Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We continue our study with verse 14, and we'll continue to verse 16. You'll find this on page 1243 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. The apostle writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that here we would experience the very thing about which we read, that you, by your grace, would work in us, that we would be strong in the Lord, that we might know you and do your will and live the lives you desire us to live. Bless us now as we study this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one respect, I think, in which the church today most markedly differs from the early church and the example of the apostles. And that difference is not so much that the early church was committed to the Bible and in contrast that we are not. Now, you might make that argument. Biblical literacy among evangelical Christians is shocking. When you see the surveys, it really is alarming. And increasingly, few numbers of churches actually bother to teach the Word of God very carefully. And yet, at the same time, there are great numbers of Bible studies going on. There's a great wealth of Bible study material. So I don't think it's not happening in the churches today in that sense. And I would say the difference is also not seen in a lack of evangelism. Now, to be sure, we need to exert much more effort in this direction. We need more Christians equipped to share the gospel in a biblical way. And yet, I wouldn't say there's a general absence of evangelism in our churches. Now, furthermore, while the early church certainly shone very brightly in terms of their love and their community, the family feel of the church, it would be wrong nonetheless to deny that those things are not found today. I think there is real loving community in our churches. Now, in those three areas, I find it is generally easy to get Christians at least to be motivated. But the area where I think the church really differs, most starkly differs from that which we read of in the Bible, concerns the matter of prayer. Whereas the Bible is literally filled with prayers, and the example of the apostles is one of constant and fervent prayer. And most of us today, I think, look upon prayer as a dreary chore and something that's not likely. We don't seem to think that it's going to be very profitable. And the result is something like an Achilles heel for our churches today, this lack of commitment to prayer. We are strong in some areas, but we have a damaging weakness. And this weakness in prayer, in fact, undermines all of our strengths. Everything else we are doing, even though they're good, in many respects lacks power because that power can only be had through prayer. Well, people just do not pray today, not much. No doubt that's in part because of the bombardment with data and visual stimuli and entertainment. I think many, too, don't really believe it's going to pay off. Maybe you've prayed for something. It didn't happen. And so now you say, I don't really see why it's so important. Some people actually misuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I think Satan tempts us to do that. Well, God's sovereign. He's going to do it anyway. So why does it matter if I pray? Look, none of us here have a higher view of the sovereignty of God than Paul did. We learned it from him. And yet he's a man of constant and fervent prayer. That's not a good excuse or reason. Well, in Ephesians 3, we come to the second of the apostles' prayers in this marvelous letter. And since his last prayer at the end of chapter 1, Paul has given us some wonderful teaching. Mainly we have that teaching on salvation that makes up Ephesians chapter 2, individual salvation and corporate salvation in the church. And now Paul desires for that teaching to actually be applied to us. He wants us to actually enter into it, into the fullness of it, to have in our lives the resources he was writing about in chapter 2. And for that reason, to that end, he now bows his knees before the Father and he prays. Well, there's three things about prayer I'd like us to see this morning. And the first of them is how Paul prays. What is his attitude to prayer? How does he go about it? How does he pray? Look at verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Now, it's not entirely certain what he's referring to there when he says, "for this reason." But I think the best explanation is he's looking back at chapter 2. He gave that great salvation teaching. He taught us about what we've become, one new humanity in Christ. We are a temple in which God desires to live by the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, he's going to pray. And he got sidetracked a little bit. It was a helpful parenthesis. He remembered they might be discouraged because he was in prison. And so verses 1 to 13 deal with that issue. But in fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says there, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ," and he remembers he has to deal with that. Well, now he comes back to it in verse 14, "For this reason I bow before the Father." He is going to ask God to provide us the resources that would enable us to live up to this high salvation calling. Now, when we think about how Paul prays, the first thing we would say is he prays urgently as a matter of great importance. We see here how highly he valued prayer. You know, later on in Ephesians, he's going to give exhortations. He's going to command us. Ephesians is a very doctrinal letter. It's also a very rich practical letter. And in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to exhort us. But isn't it interesting? Doesn't it tell us much about his mentality that before he talks to us about it, he talks to God about us? He's going to give us exhortations, but first he thinks he should pray to God on our behalf. Wouldn't that make a great difference in our relationships and if our lives, if we prayed first and spoke second? If before we acted, even acted in good ways, we first bent our knees before the Father and asked him to bless it? Well, instead of relying on our own influence and persuasion, we can achieve more by at least first appealing to God for his influence and persuasion. Hudson Taylor once said that he moved men by God through prayer. The way he got people to change, you know, we spend so much time trying to change one another. We would do better to take much of that effort and take it to God and ask him in his wisdom to mold us all and grow us and bless us. And Charles Spurgeon said, "Prayer is the ship which brings home the richest freight. It's the soil that yields the most abundant harvest." Certainly, Paul sets an example here for ministers, people like me, of the importance of their prayer. He teaches and then he prays. We need to remember to do that, the importance of a pastor and of the elders of the church to pray for the blessing and the strengthening of their flock, along with preaching and pastoring. Praying is the chief work of a minister. But then that extends outward to every believer. The importance of prayer to our spiritual growth, to our spiritual usefulness. Whenever you read the Bible, be sure to ask God to bless it in your life. The Bible doesn't work in an automatic sense. It is God who by the Spirit brings his word into our hearts. And so we need to read the Bible prayerfully. Lord, don't let us just go in one ear and out the other, how often that happens. But more than that, let it not just be doctrines in my minds, but Lord, would you actually bring into my heart and into my life the things that are being taught here? We ought to pray that way. Paul teaches, then he prays. We ought to bring them together as well. So we see how much he valued prayer. He had an urgent approach to prayer. But secondly, we see who he prays to. That he is, how does he pray? He prays boldly because of the one he prays to. In fact, we see here the pattern that was taught earlier in Ephesians 2:18. When it comes to prayer, we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says in verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father." And that's why he was able to pray with boldness, because he's a child coming into his Father's presence. He's not a hireling who has to wait in the hall for his number to be called. It's not like being at the DMV waiting for the letter number combination to come upon you. Who knows how long it will take? I have a recent experience with that. It's on my mind. No, we are beloved children. We have a permanent access to the Father's heart. And so we need to pray urgently, but also then boldly. Now, verse 15 describes the Father as one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, that can be taken in one of two ways. They're both edifying and true. The first way of taking it is that Paul could be saying here that every kind of family has its origin and model in God. This is suggested by a wordplay in the Greek. The word for father is pater, and every family is passa patria. And so he's saying earthly families, earthly fatherhood derives from heavenly fatherhood. He could be making that point. Now here's how it would work out. Because many of us will say, you know, I had bad experiences with my father. I struggle with my prayer life to God because my life was not blessed by my father. Maybe I was abused by my earthly father. But Paul says, but here is the true father that your heart has been longing for. Here is the ultimate father. Everything that fatherhood should be is in him. And therefore we pray to him and it gives us a boldness and an excitement and a joy. My father died 14 years ago now, and I find myself still sometimes thinking, oh, let me tell Dad about that. And I realized some years after he died that God had all along been training me through that relationship. I was very close with my earthly father, but that relationship was putting a place in my heart that ultimately in eternity God himself intended to fill. And I began the practice that when I thought of saying something to my father or thought about I've been blessed by my father, I would instead pray to God the Father. I can no longer pick up the phone and call my earthly father. I look forward to the resurrection because I will be rejoined with him. But in the meantime, all along, that blessed relationship was designed to bring God into my life, and I can talk to him. I can say Father to him, and it's true. He is my Father. It's true of you that he is the true Father our hearts have desired. Now, that is true, but I don't think it's exactly the point that Paul's making here, because Paul's not merely saying here that this is the ideal Father. Someone could be the ideal father, but you wouldn't be his child. You might sit across the church and go, wow, I wish I had that guy as my dad, but he's not, and you really can't go over. He's not paying your college bills, and you don't have that access to him. But the God of the universe not only is the ideal father, but you have the right in Jesus Christ to go to him and say, Daddy, and he will attend to you as a beloved child. He's not merely the perfect father. He is your father. And we do have access to him. We, through Christ, are objects of his special fatherly love. He delights to hear our prayers. I confess I'm getting to the point in life that many of you have already passed through. We're talking college with our older children, and we're getting ready for them to leave the home. I'm starting to resent it a little bit. And they're just going to leave and go off and self-actualize. And I already know how much I'm going to want to hear from them when they're gone. And what it will mean to me to get a phone call from my children when they're gone because I'm their father and I love them. You know, your heavenly father wants to hear from you. He wants you to be in fellowship with him. Pray to him boldly, joyfully, because he is your father. Now, together with that, we see Paul's reverent attitude. We're still talking about how he prays. He prays urgently. It's important that he does so. He prays boldly. He prays reverently. I bow my knees to the Father. It's a reverent attitude. Children rightly respect their fathers. Children, respect your fathers. Fathers, command the respect of your children in a godly way. And our access into the love of God does not change the reverence that is due to him from us. Now, in most of the biblical examples, you'll see people standing to pray. In Genesis 18:22, Mark 11:25, Luke 18:11-13, there's just some examples where people are standing to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. And yet in the Bible, in times of great stress and need, we often will see people going to their knees before the Father as an expression of submission and reverence and dependence. Our Lord Jesus prayed on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest when Daniel was in Babylon, and he so desperately prayed for God to accept their repentance and bring them back to Jerusalem. He prayed from his knees. Stephen, when he was being stoned to death and he prayed for the Father to forgive his enemies, he fell to his knees and he prayed. I think Paul's original audience, the church in Ephesus to which this letter was written, probably remembered what's recorded in Acts chapter 20, Paul's last visit to them. And we are told there that he got on his knees and he prayed with the elders of Ephesus for God to preserve and protect them. That posture may change. There's nothing wrong with this posture or that one. But the attitude in prayer should always be reverence. Now, some people will say, well, reverence and humility don't seem to go together with boldness, but here they do. And Paul shows us both reverence and humility, boldness, zeal, because he's aware of his relationship to God and who he is. And especially when we are asking from God the things that he has told us to desire from his word, we should pray with a special boldness that we see here. Now, I don't always know whether or not it's God's will for my prayer to be answered, or how it's his will for my prayer to be answered. He may or may not, in his wisdom, grant the thing for which I pray. I'm glad he's the one who makes a decision. Ultimately, I would not replace God's wisdom with my folly. I would not replace God's omniscience with my ignorance. So we'll let him answer our prayers, and it may be that we don't know how he's going to answer it. And he does not always answer the prayers the way that we want him to do so. There may be someone in the church who's sick, maybe dying, and I know it's my duty to pray for them to get better, but God may intend for that person to leave this life at that time. Well, some of you, you have job needs, you have trials, and so we pray for them, but I just don't know how and when and the manner of the Lord's answering. Often he wants us to keep praying. He wants to teach us, develop character, and so he delays his manner of prayer. That's why James 4:15 says that normally we will say, if it is the Lord's will. The Latin phrase, Deus volentis, God willing, is taught in the Bible. For normal outward things, we're praying for this, God willing. And yet, we have a right, even a duty, to be bolder than that. When it comes to the things that God has commanded in the Bible, the things that he has taught us in his word that we know he desires. What am I talking about? Things like faith. Things like personal godliness, things like the fruit of the Spirit, things about your witness and your usefulness to the cause of Christ, you do not have to say if you are willing. He is willing. He has commanded it. He has told us that he desires them. And so we should pray boldly for those things. When you are saying, Lord, give me power really to repent of that sin, do not pray if it's your will. It is his will. And again, the manner by which he will answer it, the timing of his answer, is all up to him. But we pray boldly for those things. Lord, I realize I have a character trait that needs to be replaced, an ungodly character trait needs to be replaced to your glory with a godly character trait. Maybe it's the way you talk. Lord, I talk in a sarcastic, biting way. Let my speech be sweet. God, you pray boldly for that. Lord, I'm impatient with other people. I'm self-centered. Help me to be different than that. Help me to be more like Christ. We pray for these things with a holy boldness. And these are the kinds of things that Paul wants for the Ephesians, for them to be strengthened inwardly. This is what he's going to pray for here, for Christ to dwell in their hearts. And notice that Paul does not beat around the bush in this prayer. He prays especially boldly, knowing that God wants to answer them. Now look at verse 16. Talking about boldness and confidence. Paul knows that God is both willing and able because he prays according to the riches of his glory. Well, God's glory is all that he is. He is sovereign. He is all wise. He is loving. He is holy. He is true. He is just and compassionate. Now, many a wealthy man may give out of his riches. He has great riches and he gives a large amount of money. It seems a lot to us, but it's really not to him. But God does not give that way. God gives according to his riches. An earthly king is glorified when his subjects expect great things from him. Well, how much more true is that of God? You know the motto of the 19th century missionary movement. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. And it's out of his, not just out of his riches, but according to his riches. He gives in a measure that is appropriate for one so glorious as he is. And so God is not miserly. He's not reluctant in answering our prayers. And we dishonor him when we pray with low expectations. I often think of how Paul put it in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now let me work this out a little bit, because I think we're often hindered in our prayer expectations because we forget the riches of his glory. Maybe there's a flagrant unbeliever. Maybe there's somebody at work who leads, who revels in an ungodly lifestyle and delights to mock Christianity and does everything he or she can to make your life miserable. And so we go, you know, it's not really worth praying for someone like that. They're just too hard of heart to be saved. Are we forgetting to whom we're praying? Do we forget who wrote Ephesians, the chief persecutor of the early church? Out of the riches of his sovereign grace, God can convert them. He converted me. He can convert them, and we need to pray according to the riches of his sovereign grace. There is no conversion, my friends, that's too hard. Let's pray that way. What about the grip of sin in our own lives? We're so weak. The habits are there. Its power seems so great. Well, let's realize that God is willing and able to deliver us from evil. Some Christians pray about God to accept us. In a reluctant way, Lord, I know I'm lowly, I know you're unhappy with me, and so just don't throw me into hell and I'll sit in the back rows of heaven, forgetting the riches of the abundance of his mercy and the extravagance of his grace. He wants to rejoice over you with singing. He delights in you in Christ. It's because of the riches of God's glory that the Apostle John wrote, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." 1 John 5:14. Now, most people who God used to accomplish great things were very bold people in prayer. They prioritized prayer. And they were bold in prayer. A great example is Martin Luther. One time the Roman Catholic Church was trying to undermine him, and they sent a spy to watch him. What would a spy discover if they watched us? Well, what they discovered was that Luther spent a lot of time praying. And they came back, and the spy came back and said, "We're in deep trouble. This is a man who spends hours praying, and he's devoted to prayer." On one occasion, Luther got a letter from a subordinate he was really relying on. The man's name was Friedrich Myconius. And the letter informed Luther that he was very ill and that he soon must die. Well, Luther immediately wrote this back, "I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead. He will permit thee to live. For this I am praying. This is my will. And may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of our God." How boldly he prayed. Now, that's not something the Bible specifically says, but it was for the work of God. He knew that God would bless the gospel. He knew he would provide resources. That's how he prayed, and that's boldness in prayer. Well, Luther's letter arrived. Myconius was so near to death that he could no longer speak to give dictation to a reply. But he miraculously recovered. He lived 6 more years. Luther never did hear that he had died, because Luther died 6 months before Myconius did. Well, that's the kind of boldness in prayer we'll have if we remember that he answers our prayers according to the riches of his grace. We're praying to our Heavenly Father. He is willing. We are praying to the sovereign who can stop the sun in the sky. He is able. We need to pray in that way. Well, I mentioned that the Christians today differ from early believers in terms of our lack of prayer. But there's one way in which we are exactly like the people of Bible times, and that is our need for prayer. And so we saw how Paul prayed. But secondly, let's consider what he prayed for. First, how, but secondly, what. Look at verse 16. "That God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit." Paul prays for power. Now, Ephesians is a book in the Bible that is noted for power. If you ask me to give one word to describe different books of the New Testament, when you got to Ephesians, I would say power. And it seems one reason for that was their context. It was Ephesus was an occult center. In Acts 19, we read that people were converted. They brought their magic books and their occult tomes and had them burned. And so they were faced with satanic power. And Paul wanted them to know the divine power that was for them. And so I think the context is partly behind that. But more than that, it's just Paul's understanding of the Christian life. That we need divine power to work within us, and that God will grant it to us through Jesus Christ, particularly when we pray. Now, this came up in the earlier prayer in Ephesians 1:19. He asked that God would enlighten their hearts as to the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He went on and said, that power is not like, but is the power by which Jesus was raised from the dead. We have the resurrection power of God at work within us. In Ephesians 3:7, in just a few verses earlier, he told us that his own ministry was given to him by the working of God's power. And then at the end of the chapter, we have the great doxology of chapter 3, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to his power at work within us. So Paul is praying for power. Now notice the kind of power he has in mind is spiritual power. He prays that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Now, you may know that every Sunday morning I meet with the little children over here between the services, and I give them a one-point version of the text. And today I took a risk. I risked losing control of them, almost did, because I said, have any of you children seen these comic book movies? And do you know the name of any superheroes? And can you tell me what their power was? And every hand went up, and you've got Hulk, and he's green, and he's mighty, and there's one guy who's really fast. There's another who has a force field power. I didn't quite get the name of that one. And there's all these super much in these movies. It's exciting to see their superpowers. And I said to the little children, God will give you supernatural power in your heart, the power to believe in Jesus Christ, to know him, to rejoice in him, and to live in him. And literally, that is a greater power than Superman's power to fly around into buildings or Spider-Man's stickiness to all the buildings. I'll just stop right there, lest this get out of control. He has spiritual power for us. Now, what's interesting is Paul prioritizes spiritual matters, whereas we tend to prioritize earthly matters. We ask for physical strength, for increased intelligence. I've got the SAT, Lord. Make me smart today. Athletic powers or powers of persuasion, fitter, healthier bodies, better relationships. That's all good. Praise the Lord for those things. It may or may not please God to answer those requests the way that we ask them. But we can be certain of the priority that God gives for spiritual power to enable us to do his will. Now, as Paul understands it, the Christian life is energized spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by means of this power, our lives are to see an increasing transformation of every part of our lives. I think Paul may have put it best in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I hope these verses are familiar with you, to you. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, you're a Christian. You believe in the Lord Jesus. You're learning the Bible. Start applying it to your life in this area, then that area. It may be different for some of us. It may be the way we talk. It may be think. It may be the use of our money, our times. Maybe this sin. Start working it out. In our whole lives, we're working it out. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you, verse 13, to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, that is the biblical model of the Christian life. God is working in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's pretty exciting. And now we're to work it out as the Spirit leads us through the Word and prayer and through the providences of our lives. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a vignette of this in the interpreter's house. There's a fire against the wall, and it's burning. And then there's someone with buckets of water, and he's throwing water on it. And for all the water he throws on the fire, it won't go out. And that was an accurate biblical picture of the Christian life. And you're going, why isn't the water putting it out? Why aren't Satan's temptations? That was a picture of Satan and the world, the flesh of the devil, trying to put out the fire of our faith. Well, you go behind the wall and there's a man pouring oil on the fire the whole time. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus working the Holy Spirit in our lives. And for this, we are to pray. What a difference it makes that we are able to pray for this spiritual power. You see, without God's power through the Holy Spirit, we would never be able to stand up to the assaults of the flesh, the world, and the devil. But with God's power, we can be spiritually strong, so that increasingly every area of our lives is to be characterized by godliness. Leon Morris says this, "It is a depressing fact of life that in every age people have found it much easier to go along with the low standards of the society in which they live than to accept the divine standards and to put their energies into the service of God." Well, Paul does not want the Ephesians to be content with low standards and poor achievements that the worldly-minded people accept as normal. Don't let the society tell you what's normal. Let's not be pressed by the world into its form. Let us, by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, be renewed and transformed to conform to Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to live out a salvation according to the riches of God's glory that energizes us to be like Christ. Now, a great place where you can see, here's the question, well, how does that work out in experience? And one place to see that is the entirety of the book of Acts. Because right at the beginning of Acts, which is so much about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ's people, Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that's what's going on in the book of Acts. It's the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit at work among his people. And so you go, oh yeah, he's talking about the miracles they would do and the great sermons they would preach. Well, that is actually a small part of it. But where you actually see the emphasis in the book of Acts is the spiritual power of Christ through the Holy Spirit for normal godly living and usefulness. You think of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 47. It concludes that the Pentecostal event and the forming of the early church by saying this, that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's what the power of Christ looks like. For the church to be focused on the Word of God, devoted to the apostles' teaching, living together in love on a shared mission with joy in our hearts in this world. That's the result of the power that Christ promised. And then you get to Acts 4, verse 29, and the apostles, I actually love this because the apostles have a prayer meeting to enable them not to chicken out. That's very encouraging to me. If Peter and John and those guys need a prayer meeting, Lord, let the apostles not fail us because of cowardice. That's the prayer meeting they have in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 5, that prayer is answered with power. Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, I thought we told you to stop preaching. And Peter says, we can't obey you when you're in conflict with God. We have to obey God instead of you. And they began beating them in public, and they rejoiced. That great statement at the end of Acts 5, verse 41, rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That was the power of Christ in answer to prayer. I mentioned earlier Stephen praying on his knees. How did his power come about? Enabling him to forgive those who were killing him. Enabling him to love a world that hated him. That's the power that we're talking about here. That's how it works for us today. You know, one of the men for whom Peter prayed when he asked that the Lord would forgive them was Saul of Tarsus. And we should understand that Paul the Apostle was converted to Christ. He was forgiven, at least in part, in answer to the prayer that was given by Stephen as he was dying. That is the kind of power we're talking about. Now, one of my favorite scenes comes from Acts 16. Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and they were witnessing the gospel. There was a tumult. They were arrested. They were beaten with rods. That hasn't happened to me yet in my ministry. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown into prison. That's pretty depressing. But what a picture they give us of the power that's available through the Holy Spirit to each of us. Let me read Acts 16, 25 and 26. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. This is that night, beaten in prison, praying and singing hymns to God. They had a hymn sing and a prayer meeting. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Acts 16, 25 and 26. Now God was making a point. You see, when you pray and when you rejoice in me in the midst of affliction, the earth moves and I open the doors. And that literally happened. The jailer saw this. He saw the power of God, not through some spectacular charismatic thing or some miracle that was done, through the greater miracle of joy and praise to God in the midst of afflictions. And he asked that great question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved together with your household. And he was. The power of God, both to allow us to believe, to receive eternal life, and then through this Christ-like life, this joyful life that rejoices in God, that we would be used by him for the conversion of others. Well, you see why Paul prayed for God to strengthen the Ephesians with power. He did not want them to lead a poor and weak Christian life. Why should you and I? Why should you and I lead a weak, ineffective Christian life? The kind of life that doesn't really expect much from God and doesn't really do things for God on his behalf. No, Paul knew firsthand about the power of God that enables us to repent and believe, to love and to serve, to overcome the devil and walk in the light, to be freed from the chains of our fleshly existence and partake of Christ's victory in a holy resurrection life. And God is on the throne. Christ is there now. The same Holy Spirit is there. We, through prayer, by the grace of God, may have power for that same life. Well, we've considered how Paul prayed and then what he prayed for. Verse 16 concludes by telling us where he prays for this to happen. How, what, and where. Notice it's in your inner being. That's where he looks for it to happen. Now, this contrasts with the kinds of outward power that we normally find so attractive. Again, we're so impressed with outward displays of power. But Paul puts a priority on the unseen, the secret inner work of God in the heart of men and women. Now again, do not let me inhibit you in any way for praying for your outward needs. We should certainly do that. They're real. They're important. God cares about them. But God's primary intention is to work within us. And therefore, we should focus our prayers more on the inner spiritual matters than on our outer worldly concerns. We should be willing, even glad, to have sacrifices and to suffer and to not have our outward prayers go the way that we might if we get inward work instead. Let me give an example of this. One of my favorite chapters of Paul's is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's suffering from a thorn in the flesh. Don't know what it is. Don't ask me. I don't know. I have no theory on it. And he prays to God. It was bad enough that Paul pleads three times, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And it did not please God. In the case of Paul the apostle pleading three times, it did not please God to change his outward circumstance. He did not remove the thorn from his flesh, whatever it was. Instead, he answered in the way that Paul prays here. He strengthened him with power, where? In his inner being. And I think what's interesting is that Paul did not therefore say how disappointed he was. We don't see Paul writing, "Well, I was hoping for something better, but all I got was the Holy Spirit strengthening me inwardly." What he actually says is this. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And so he doesn't complain that God had only worked within him instead of relieving his trial. He says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, there's a word picture there. The word for rest upon me comes from the word for tabernacle. He's thinking of the Exodus, where they're going through a desert, and they would stop, and the Shekinah glory would descend upon the tabernacle. And he says, and God had tabernacled among his people. He says, that's the greatest thing I could ask for, that even if I'm going to live a desert experience, even if I'm not going to get the kind of job I really think I should have, and I want, and it would be good, but the Lord hasn't given it to me. The relationship situation I was hoping for, maybe I'm dismayed about that, and God just has not allowed it in this way or that. Maybe it's politically. We find ourselves in a bit of a wilderness and whatnot. Paul says, yes, but you can have the power of God, like Israel in that sojourn, like the Shekinah glory at the tabernacle. God may dwell upon your heart, that you would know him, that he would preserve you, that he would commune with you, that God would tabernacle with power in our hearts. You see, this is the kind of people that God wants you and me to be. Men and women who do not need favorable outward circumstances in order to inwardly and spiritually flourish. And God glorifies himself especially by making roses bloom in the desert. He showed his power to Israel, especially by feeding them with manna from heaven, by causing water to flow from a rock. And likewise, it most glorifies God, it most blesses us when instead of changing our outward circumstances, instead, as Paul prays, he strengthens us with power through the Spirit in our inner being, and he tabernacles us with his glory. Now, even here, Paul is writing this letter from a jail cell. And he there is the living embodiment of the aspiration he has for us. You chain him up, but you can't stop him. You can't take away his joy. You can't stop his spirit from soaring free to God. You can't disenable his ministry of prayer and of the word of God. And God wants to do that in our lives. When he strengthens us within and he works his power through our lives, through our ministry, through our love, through our service, through our witness, no matter what the outward circumstances are, he causes us to have an influence that ripples outwards to many and that will last forever. Well, let me conclude with 3 points about how what we read here, the how and the what and the where of prayer should shape our own attitude. First, I go right back to where I was. We need to remember the importance of prayer. We need to reprioritize prayer in our lives. We really need to do this. We need to think less about what our efforts can accomplish, more about what God will do as he glorifies himself by answering our prayers. We should see prayer as an investment that we are making for things of eternal significance and glory. Can we not give a more significant place in our lives and on our schedules for prayer, realizing its importance and its power? Now, secondly, this teaching ought to influence the content of our prayers. Again, I would never discourage you from praying, making requests about outward needs and troubles, but let's just spend more time praising him. The adoration should not be something we check off quickly to get to the real prayers. It is the real prayer to praise him and to thank him and to commune with him and to talk with him and to tell him what's on our hearts and then to be sure we pray for one another. The Lord's Prayer is a model. The primary concern is the glory and will of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is how Jesus began. And then we should pray for more for the affairs of the inner man, for faith and holiness, zeal and endurance, patience and humility, love and faithfulness. Oh, how fruitful our prayer lives will be when our priorities are lined up with the Bible. Lord, instead of making me outwardly happy and successfully, give me inner spiritual power. Those prayers are going to be answered. Now, thirdly, to be sure, we need to become serious about interceding for others in prayer. Now, we lament that we have loved ones who do not believe. Well, are we laboring for them in prayer? Prayer is the means that God has ordained, or one of them, for the conversion of unbelievers. We find ourselves surrounded by a culture and a society that is sinking into a morass of evil that was hard to even think about even 10 years ago, and yet we can't get Christians to gather to pray to think about it. I really think church history will look back, should the Lord tarry, 200-300 years from now, and say it was bizarre, the American evangelical movement. I mean, the moral practices that were being forced upon the people by the government are almost not seen anywhere in the history of society. And you have to go back to the Amorites and the Canaanites to find the level of debauchery being forcefully advanced in America, and yet the Christians wouldn't turn off the TVs or unplug or change recreational priorities in order to gather and pray about it. The whole time it was going on, they weren't even praying. And that may be that, that's not intended to rebuke individual things. Surely that is true of us together. We should be praying about these things. We should be praying for Christians we know who are weak in faith, who are tempted by the world, who are discouraged by hardship. We pray for them to be strengthened with power in the inner being. We should pray for our church to be blessed and to be a blessing to others. Do we pray for the enlivening of the Holy Spirit to attend the preaching of the Word of God and then to meld our own hearts in obedience and love? We need to pray about our praying, frankly. You see, if not, I fear that we don't even expect things to happen. Surely it is writ large over our weakness and our spiritual lack of relevance in our culture. The words of James 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, the believers of the early church had it exactly opposite. They had no worldly power. They were impoverished. They were completely disenfranchised, but they had spiritual power through prayer because of the reign of Christ. They set an example for us, and God, in answer to their prayers, gave them power. They had a spiritual might that changed history. Well, I mentioned the prayer in Acts 4, where the believers asked God for boldness and power in their witness. And that passage ends on this very theme. I think it's an appeal for us to realize what we're missing, what we could experience if only we prayed. Here's what Acts 4:31 says. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father. I wonder if he was even at some times thinking about us. Surely in that those prayers, he would have looked forward in the generations and said, there's a world coming. I don't even know what it's going to look like, but you're going to cause my writings, your word to go forth. He was thinking about us perhaps. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. Well, may God cause us not only to be the recipients of that prayer, but then to enter into that prayer. And then may he answer our prayers. Would the Lord embolden us by answering prayers like this for spiritual power, for Christian usefulness, for a relationship with Christ through faith that is bolder, that our wills and desires would be molded by the Holy Spirit, that we would have the kind of zeal we want to have for doing his will. And as he does it, we can know this. It will all be to the praise of the glory of his wonderful name. He'll get all the glory because it will be all of him. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray for our praying. We pray for our whole outlook on life. And Father, help us to realize how willing you are, how able you are to do marvelous things in and through us. Cause us not to settle for a mainly worldly life with a little spirituality strength sprinkled in. But Father, would you strengthen us with power in our inner being through the Holy Spirit, that we would know you and we would yield ourselves unreservedly to your will, that we would be among those who have an impact on this generation that so needs a mighty, authentic, and spiritual church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.